kind of wasted, isn't it? Well, I'm carrying on here in the sermon series on the cross and how it impacts our lives, how it shapes our lives. And what we've learned over the last number of weeks is how it brings us a number of freedoms. We've learned how it frees us from a world that can scare us at times. So we're freed from fearing the world as we sometimes do. Second, we get a freedom from guilt because we no longer need to prove ourselves anymore. In God's eyes, you know, in the cross, it's done. We don't need to prove ourselves anymore. And then lastly, we learned last week especially that we're freed from a sense of bitterness and anger. We don't need to be defensive. Again, it's connected to my second point. We're already in Christ. We've made it. And so that inevitably leads us to be free from bitterness and unnecessary anger, let's say. Now, it's important to remember that the cross does not save people in an isolated way or in a sort of vague happiness. But rather, it saves us to be a unique kind of community, such as here at St. John's, that has a new attitude towards the world. And that attitude needs to be one of mission and service. Mission and service, which I'm going to talk about later on, is fundamental for this church in particular as we move forward in our future. In other words, then, these new ways of freedom come into our lives so that we can be a dynamic community that goes out into the world as servants. And thus, Jesus tells us in today's gospel, whoever wishes to be great among you, you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. What does it mean when we say the cross turns us into servants? It has everything to do with what it says in verse 45 of today's passage from Mark, that Jesus came to give his life to be a ransom for many. Now, the Greek word for ransom means to unchain somebody, or more specifically, to buy a person out of captivity. So when Jesus says that he's come to ransom us, he's saying two things specifically about us. One, that we are in bondage. Whether we think so or not, we are in bondage, or Jesus wouldn't need to ransom himself for us in the first place. And two, that Jesus himself is the ransom or the substitute who has come to pay a very high price for our freedom from this bondage. So let's start with point one. Insofar as Jesus came to ransom us, we're in bondage. And let's face it, that's a tough message for us to hear today. Lots of people would say this, I'm not totally happy, but they wouldn't say I'm in bondage. Why? Because they'd say, I'm a free person. I live in a free country. I can do whatever I want. But Jesus' answer would be no. In fact, no one is more a prisoner than we think, especially when he or she doesn't know he or she is a prisoner. Regardless of whether you think you are in bondage, if you don't think so, you really then are in bondage. And as someone who is a prisoner, we are prisoners to what I would maybe say bad masters. What are these bad masters? What can they be? Well, one of them can be just the plain self, our own self, where we put ourself in the center of everything we think and do, which is a tendency in all of us. It says in Timothy 3, we're lovers of the self. What kind of bondage comes from this sort of master? Well, if you're always looking at yourself, you're always feeling hurt often, or you're feeling hurt because you're always comparing yourself to other people, always worried whether or not you're being treated poorly. A self-centered person is always preoccupied with what people think of me, how much money I have, what do I look like, why does she get that and I don't? Life is all about me, me, me. I don't know about you, but that sounds like bondage to me. Two, we can be in bondage to idols. I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you don't have Jesus as your Lord, something else is your Lord. And that something else is whatever you put your hope in. Again, it can be money, health, relationship, status, or power. Whatever that hope, anything that you think you have to have besides Christ is your master. You know, money, for instance, is your master when you have a hard time giving it away, when you have a hard time sacrificing, being generous with your money. Or third, you might be a slave to the law. And I believe we all, even those who claim not to be, sense that there is a universal moral law of God that is out there. And therefore, there is no more devastating an exercise than to look back on your day and ask yourself, did I do unto others as I would have others do unto me? And if you're honest with yourself, you'll realize that you do break this law. Not only every day, but maybe even every hour of the day. I know that's the case with me. And that's why we're so often, frankly, driven by guilt and sometimes despair. So what do we do? Well, I'm going to tell you what some people do that is problematic. Some people follow the most detailed moralistic religion they can find. That's why some right-wing evangelical churches are growing, especially in the States. And that's why, by the way, I think Islam is growing around the world. See, you go this route because if you have a religion that has 700 rules or whatever you can obey, then that can distract you from thinking about what's really important. So, for instance, the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can get caught up with so much of these little things, these 700 rules, that you end up missing the overall picture of what you're supposed to do. End up missing the log in your own eye and quickly noticing the speck in someone else's. We've all done that, I'm sure. Some try to get away from the weight of God's law by trying to convince themselves that everything's relative. Who knows what's right or wrong? Well, they're your values. They're not my values. But as I said before, we can't get away with the sense that we're morally accountable, no matter how hard we try even to relativize things. I haven't found somebody who's completely free of some sense of guilt. I haven't found somebody yet. We all are gripped by it. Then lastly, others place the cross. We do this sometimes, place the cross within the constraints of the law. So such a person says, I'll try my best to be a good person, but as time goes on, I fall behind. So I go to God, remember that in some kind of vague way, Jesus died for me, so I ask for forgiveness. Then I feel a little better for a while. Go out into the world and try again to live up to God's law until I need forgiveness again. The problem here is you're still a slave to the law. You're still measuring your standard with God by what you do rather than what Christ has done for you. So what is this exactly that Jesus has accomplished on the cross? Well, he came to be a ransom. Or we can say he came to be a substitutionary price to pay for our sins, as you've heard it before. But what is that exactly? What do you know what that really is? Well, I want to say this morning, it's all about the cup. All about the cup. Now, in the Old Testament, the cup always refers to God's wrath and judgment. Isaiah 51, you will drink the cup of God's fury and you will stagger. And Ezekiel, it says, you will drink the cup of God's terror and desolation, and you will tear at your breasts. You might be thinking, that's a very primitive notion of God, a God of wrath and judgment. But remember what I said last week, and I think I mentioned it here with the youth, that God is loving and angry is not incompatible, but in fact, absolutely necessary. If a father sees something destroying his son, how does the father respond? Of course, with anger. Why? Because he loves his son. Consider this. What does sin do? Not what is it, but what does it do? It destroys God's good creation. The sins of greed, selfishness, idolatry, and power destroys relationships between countries, the sexes, family members, with their neighbors, and our environment. Well, God is, he's angry at our greed, selfishness, idolatry, and hunger for power because it destroys our creation and us along with it. The cup of God's wrath is an eternal monument to his goodness, to his love for us. And because we are destroying God's good creation, a price has to be paid, justice has to be served. Someone has to pay it. And that someone is Jesus. It's Jesus who drinks the cup of God's wrath. What are we talking about still, though? We don't know exactly what it was like for Jesus to drink from the cup of God's wrath on the cross, but we know a few things. First, we know that just the anticipation of it in the Garden of Gethsemane so traumatized Jesus that he actually sweat blood. And doctors will tell you, I never took this seriously. I thought that was just a little add-on. But it's very important because doctors will tell you, this actually can happen to people when they're faced with paralyzing fear. Well, why was he so paralyzed with fear? Well, Jesus, along with everyone else at the time, knew what was installed for him on the cross. It's a horror. Its horror is hard for us to comprehend because we're so isolated from suffering and death today. But that was not the case for people back then. Crucifixion, historians will tell you, was the most physically brutal way to die. Romans crucified people because they knew how terrifying it was to the people. And thus it did a really good job to quell rebellions. And not only was it brutal, when you think about the whipping that happened before, and you couldn't even breathe when you're on there. I won't go through the details, but it was incredibly dehumanizing. Romans would not use this form of death or crucifixion with just anybody. It would only be reserved for slaves, for people who were considered nobodies in the eyes of people. People on the cross were treated like animals. Even we learn from the passage that where was Jesus crucified? He was crucified outside the city, on Golgotha, outside the Holy of Holies, where no one had any respect. And this was the cup he drank. He said, let the cup pass my lips, but if there is no other way, I shall drink of it. This is the ransom Jesus paid for yours and my sins. Oh, well, but you might be thinking, I don't believe in such a God who punishes sins. Well, I want to say this. I hope you're sure of yourself, because if you take the guts out of what Jesus did, you rob yourself of the greatest gift you can possibly receive. If you don't accept that God hates and punishes sins, you'll never understand how much he loves you. You'll never be freed from an ego that always worries about whether someone has snubbed you, thinks about you, or does not include you into the inner circle. You'll never be freed from the law that always drives your conscience with guilt. If you don't accept the God who punishes evil, who punishes sin, you'll never experience a God of unconditional mercy and love. At least part of the reason we don't want to be such a God, and this is kind of a main point I want to get at, is because, and this is my second point, we don't want to be his servants. See, when you accept that Jesus has ransomed himself for you on the cross and thus freed you from slavery to your ego and the law, etc., you don't become free to whatever you want to do again. If you did, you would simply be returning to a life of bondage. You are free to become something else, and that is a servant of Christ. And clearly, this is not what James and John wanted to be. They wanted to sit in and what they thought were places of honor at the right and left-hand side of Jesus. He thought he would be on a throne, and they wanted to be right there beside him. But little did they know that two criminals would fill those spots on a cross beside Jesus. Which is why Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you are asking, and the place is not for me to grant, but has been prepared for someone else." But Jesus, as he often does, turns the tables on his disciples and says, "Okay, if you want to be the greatest like me, here's what you need to do." Okay? Here's what you need to do. First, he tells them, verse 38, "Well, you can't drink my cup. Only I can take the wrath of God," and thank God for this. But he then goes on to say, verse 39, "You drink, will drink from it." Well, what does that mean? I mean, we need to be crucified too? Well, no. He means you can't serve the way Jesus served, but you will find you can go out into the world to be a servant. Now, again, I want to address something that I've already briefly said that can be confusing, that when Jesus delivers you from the bonds of sin and death, that does not mean, again, you can be free to do whatever you want. You are freed from something to something. Okay? Remember, if Jesus isn't your Lord, something or someone else is. There's no such thing as this sort of third neutral position that we can place ourselves in apart from the influence of either sin, death, or Jesus. The modern person says we can, but as I also said before, the very notion that we think we can be free of any master itself shows us that we're in bondage. So the question is not, can we be freed altogether from the influence of an idol or God, but which God is best for us? The question is not, can we be free from all service, but instead, what service are we made for? Now, on the cross, Jesus gave himself as a ransom so you can be delivered from serving sin, so you can serve whom you were created to serve, of course, and that's God. You've been ransomed to be a servant. And that is why it says in the last day, Jesus is going, and not ransomed to be a servant to just anybody, sorry, but ransomed to be a servant to everybody. The person beside you in the pews, your next door neighbor, your family, person at work, etc. And that's why in the last days, Jesus is going to say to some of us, "When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was distressed, you didn't hold me. When I was homeless, you didn't take me in." And you might respond, "Well, how did that happen?" Happens when we don't feed, care for, and take in the needy. Is that a tough teaching? Maybe. Can't avoid it, though it's there. And if you understand the cup, if you understand what it meant for Jesus to give himself as a ransom for us, isn't that least we can do? Bonhoeffer, a great martyr of the faith in World War II Germany, says that the natural impulse of the heart is that when you meet someone else, you immediately look for a position of strategy or superiority. You immediately think, "What does this person think of me?" Or, "Do I want to know this person? Is it worth my while? What does this person want of me?" In other words, what we do is we size each other up. But a servant says something different. A servant says instead, "What can I do for this person? What opportunity do I have here to serve this person?" You see, you can always tell. You can always tell you're around someone who is a servant of Christ because that person is the person who will truly listen to you, gives you time, is quick to affirm you. A servant is more interested in giving affirmation than receiving it because he or she has all he or she needs from God in the first place. A servant does not say, "I've worked my fingers to the bone for this church," or "I've done this, this, and that. No one seems to cooperate with me. Nobody gives me any thanks." To such a person, Jesus says, "You just don't understand. In my kingdom, you don't have to drink the cup I drank, so you don't have to worry about your standing, where you're at with me. You're there, everything's secure. But if you're going to serve me now, of course, you are going to take it on the chin sometimes. I've taken the big cup so you can take the little one." A servant knows that and says, "How can I feel any self-pity when I know what Jesus has done for me?" Let me put it this way to conclude. When the disciples James and John said, "Lord Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask," Jesus looked at them and he was likely thinking this: I'm drinking the cup for these people? Really? Think about it. And then in the garden, Jesus says to his disciples, listen, I'm only asking this little thing, that you stay awake and pray for me while I wrestle with what I'm about to do for you. Goes off, he prays for a while, comes back, and what does he find? They're asleep. And what does he do? He serves them by dying for them on a cross. He even tries to find something complimentary, to say something complimentary. And it says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Listen, these sleepy disciples, guess who they represent? You guessed it, they represent you and they represent me. Jesus died for people who were stubborn. Are there people in your life who are stubborn? Are you treating them? Jesus died for people who are always wanting from him and never wanting to give anything. Are there people in your life that always want to take and never want to give? How are you dealing with them? Jesus died for people who sleep through the hour of his greatest need. Are there people who sleep through your hour of greatest need who are not there for you? How do you deal with them? Jesus drank the big cup. What we're called to do is drink the little one. Amen. I just want to stop.